You may be seated and turn in your bulletins to the insert that is there. What you have before you is 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 10, but it's my intention to cover the whole chapter this morning in the sermon, but only read the first 10 verses to set the stage for us. We've moved from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. It only made sense. We were left hanging with Saul on the end of his own spear, dying. Dead. What's going to happen to Israel? What's going to happen to God's people? Where's David and what's his next move? We got to answer those questions. So we're moving into 2 Samuel. Ralph Davis, in his preface to his commentary on 2 Samuel, said, 2 Samuel's not about David. When someone says to me, oh, I just love anything about David, I understand, yet I cringe. The church seemingly cannot divorce herself from this People magazine approach to the biblical narrative. Again and again, as we read 2 Samuel, we have to shake ourselves and say, this is not about David. It's not even about covenant kings. It's about a covenant God who makes promises to a covenant king through whom he will preserve his covenant people. Our approach to 2 Samuel will be to study this account of the shepherd king. But this shepherd who turned king is merely a shadow, a type of the true shepherd king. I'm reminded of our Christmas pageant when the wise men came up the aisle and they came to King Herod asking about this child that would be born king of the Jews. In Matthew 2, we read that Herod got the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That shepherd ruler, shepherd king, came and was born in a manger. But he was foreshadowed many years prior by David. Follow along as I read 2 Samuel 1, 1 to 10. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? The young man told him and said, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me. He called to me, and I answered, here I am. He said to me, who are you? I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we thank you that we get to sit under your word and be instructed by it. Lord, I pray that we would not be so haughty as to think that we can stand over your word and be critical of it, but Lord, that you would, in fact, dissect us by your word, that you would pull us apart so that you may put us together again aright. I pray, Lord, as we look at this account of King David, that we would always keep in the back of our mind the understanding of that great rod of Jesse, that lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who himself was slain, but who is worthy of all our glory and honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I remember in seminary, one of the last preaching classes you have is taking care of some of those matters you may come in contact with as soon as you get out into ministry. One is prepare a wedding sermon and then prepare a funeral sermon. And I got to use that funeral sermon just a few years out of seminary when I was a youth pastor back in Western New York at my home church. There was a young man in the neighborhood who came from a really rough home. And he had started coming to our church and youth group, and he professed faith in Christ, and he was starting to knock off some of those rough edges. And his mom started to get really sick, and she was an interesting person to get to know. As I went with him to the hospital and tried to help her in the last days of her life, it really became clear to me why her son was so rough. And her brother and sister, and his brother and sister were pretty rough as well. She ended up passing away, and I was asked to do the funeral, my first funeral, and it was for somebody who did not profess faith in Christ. But I knew that that was an opportunity for me to go and to preach the good news that we will all face our Creator and Judge, and we have to have an answer for what we have done with Christ, for Christ is the only one that can take our sins away and can make us right before the Father. So the funeral seemed to go without a hitch, and it was pretty calm and quiet, but afterwards I saw none of the siblings together. This young man and his older sister and older brother just kind of split, and I talked to that young man afterwards. I said, "What's going on? What's the trouble between you and your siblings?" And he said, "Well, just the other night at the viewing, my sister tried to steal my mom's rings off of her fingers without telling us. And then a fight, I mean almost a literal fist fight, ensued. I'm glad I didn't know that before I preached the sermon." But during those times of intense grief and our emotions being so heightened, things start to come out, right? What we really believe, what we really think, really our understanding of God starts to show during our time of grief. When grief comes, then our theology shows. And I think from this passage we're going to see that our grief must be grounded in a deepening understanding of God and His character. Look at this story. We're going to pick it up now. This Amalekite has come to David, giving him a report. And David has some questions for him, but his first response, when he finds out that Saul and Jonathan and the armies of Israel have been slaughtered by the Philistines, is verse 11. He took hold of his clothes and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, for his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. They spent that day and into the evening grieving, mourning. And while the Bible isn't an encyclopedia that we look up how to grieve, and we're given all the bullet points of grieving, I think we learn from the people of God and how they process grief. How did David come to terms with his own grief, and how did he express his grief? Verse 13, David then takes up a conversation with this man, and we're going to see what happens when justice finds a man caught in his lie. It says in verse 13, David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner and a Amalekite." Now, David had just come back from battle with Amalekites. Remember the Amalekites that took his wife and children and his men's wives and children and had taken them from Ziklag? And God showed David where to go, and he exacted judgment on those Amalekites. And it's been a long story with the Amalekites that God has put them under this curse, but giving away that he's an Amalekite probably doesn't help his case, both for his believability and for the way that David would respond to him. Verse 14 says, "How is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" He wants to dig below the surface and say, what was your motive? What were you after? And then in verse 15, David called one of his young men and said, "Go execute him." He struck him down so that he died. That seems pretty harsh. And I want us to be clear, you don't have to try and coordinate 1 Samuel 31 with 2 Samuel 1 to get one consistent story, because one is not accurate. And it's not that the Bible isn't accurate, it's that the Amalekite is a liar. Now, some commentators have gone through a lot of hoops and a lot of bending to try and make the two stories fit, but I think the story is suspicious from the very beginning. He's put old clothes on, put dust on his head. Well, we've had other characters in the Old Testament that have tried to play a story and a ruse to fool others. And in fact, when he comes, his story just doesn't measure up. He comes with the crown and with the armband of the king. And it seems crazy to me that Saul would be helped out by an Amalekite in his last dying breaths without any of his company around him to protect him. So we got to answer this question: who are you going to trust, the narrator in 1 Samuel 31 or an Amalekite? And the Bible never paints Amalekites in a very good picture. So I don't know if you've ever met an Amalekite that you could trust, but this one should not be trusted. So David sees through, I think, his lie, but the fact of the matter is he brings judgment on him, not for a lie, but for what he confessed to. It doesn't seem just necessarily at first glance, but then look at verse 16. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" That's all that David needs, is his confession of what he's done. The ironic thing is that Saul was commanded in 1 Samuel 15 to destroy the Amalekites completely. And you remember in that account that he had reserved some of the animals and he spared the king in order to kind of appease the people and in order to have his own way, actually. And when Samuel, the prophet, shows up and he hears the bleating of sheep in his ears, he knows Saul did not obey God. He didn't strike down all the Amalekites. He knew that Saul had decided, God says this, but I'm going to do that. He rejected God's word and didn't obey it. And so Samuel pronounces God's judgment on Saul and says, because you've rejected God's word, God has rejected you from your kingship. But that King Agag of the Amalekites was still alive. And the man of God, Samuel, had to take and finish what Saul couldn't do. And he put Agag to death. But here again, Saul's failure never seems to leave him, and now David has to put to death this Amalekite on his behalf. So before we move on from this judgment, let's look a little bit below the surface and see what kind of theology is showing through. Let's compare the theology of this Amalekite to David's theology. And it seems, as we consider where this Amalekite was coming from, that he believed that he was his own God, that he could do what he wanted to do to better his own status, to make things go well for him. He was on the pathway to prestige and prosperity, and the way to do that was right at his disposal. I can take this armband and crown from the dead king and go to the new king-to-be, and he will think me great. He will think I've done him a favor, and I will curry favor with the new king so I get a place in the royal court. His God was his aspirations, his lust for power and prosperity. But David's understanding of God was that his word is non-negotiable. Remember, when he asks the Amalekite, "How could you have raised your hand against the king's anointed?" That's a question he had to struggle with, and he had to answer for himself back in 1 Samuel, on two occasions at least, in a cave and in the wilderness of Ziph. David had the opportunity to take out his enemy. you know, by that time, Saul had been chasing him like a madman, throwing spears and threatening him. David had opportunity to take out his enemy, but he said, I cannot raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. God's word is non-negotiable. I can't compromise it for whatever I feel, whatever fear I may have. Those desires that he may have had for safety and security couldn't trump that God says not to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Our right thinking should lead to right living. Our orthodoxy in our theology should lead to orthopraxy in our living. The way that we live out our lives should be based on what we know is true. Truly sound belief concerning God, his character, should inform our lives and how we live. Are you willing to obey God no matter what the cost? Or are you your own God and willing to compromise things to get what you deem is best? Will God determine your actions, or will you be a God to yourself and get on the fast track to success and prosperity no matter what convictions you may have to bend or compromise? Will you be holy as God is holy, or will you maybe bend the truth? Little lies to save face or to avoid the consequences of your actions or just to look better in the eyes of others. Your belief about God will inform the way you act. That's what David has shown us, even an Amalekite has shown us. But let's look for a moment at David's grief. David writes in verses 17 to 27 a lament. And it's a form of poetry that we see in other occasions in the Bible. But David begins this lament in verse 19 with the foundation for his grief. He's overcome with grief, but it begins in verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places." The glory of Israel. Who is the glory of Israel? We know from 1 Samuel 15, after Samuel has to kill Agag, Saul gets all out of whack. He wants to be forgiven. He wants to be right with God, right with Samuel. But Samuel used this description of God, and he describes him as the glory of Israel. For David, the first point of his grief is it begins with the glory of God. It's the foundation for the way that he's going to process everything that's going on in his heart. And I think that's so helpful and informative for us. Yes, the king is dead. Jonathan, his friend, is dead. The army of Israel is laid waste. But what's David's first concern? God's glory. And how God would be seen among the surrounding nations. You see, he's worried about God's character being besmirched, his good name being dragged through the mud. David connects the dots. If Israel is defeated, that means Israel's God could not protect them. And so, now that Israel is defeated and Saul is and Jonathan are dead, we can proclaim victory over Israel's God. And that's where in verses 20 and 21 we see this concern of David not to have God's name be spoken of in Gath. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. We don't want the enemies of God to be able to rejoice over God's people failing. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offering. Where these mighty men have fallen, let this ground even be cursed. We don't want any word to get out that God and his people have failed. Now, we should grieve as David grieves for God's glory. Are we grieved when God's name is dragged through the mud? I think when we see a juicy scandal amongst a church leader or a schism within God's church, we can often just rush to criticism, answers of the truth. We can go quickly to try and repair and fix things, and maybe we don't spend enough time first just lamenting over and grieving over God's name being tarnished. I'm not talking about not responding with correction or criticism or rebuke as it may be needed, but the right theological antidote should come after we have a genuine grief for what is happening to the name of Christ. Do we grieve for what grieves God? It's curious that David tore his clothes, he grieved and mourned until evening, and then he gets around to dealing with this Amalekite. I don't know about you, but if I found out that this Amalekite says he had killed the king, I'd want to get right to judgment. But he postpones that because grief took a priority. Grieve first, and then deal with what comes next. So how should we be about God's glory and his character and his name being torn down? I think we need to keep watch over our doctrine and over our practice so as not to besmirch the name of God. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Paul's concerned for this young pastor, Timothy, that he would keep watch on his doctrine, keep watch on his practice. Are we concerned about the way that we would reflect on God's character, on God's name, on his glory? Let me be clear. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." It is about God's glory. It's not about shape up, do right, keep it polished on the outside because other people are looking. No, it's so that when other people see, they bring glory to God. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Unbelievers are always watching. People who know you know and trust Christ are watching how your actions line up with your words. That seems like a lot of pressure, doesn't it? And it would be too much pressure if God left us alone to shape up, do right, act good, or else. 1 Peter 1 in verse 13, Peter gives a grounding in the grace of God that helps us to understand our conduct. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Look, it's not just about your conduct being squeaky clean. That's what the Pharisees were concerned about and the externals. But that doesn't mean we ignore the externals and ignore our conduct and say, "Well, I'm just saved by grace." Peter says it's the foundation of God's grace, understanding that I'm accepted and loved by God through Jesus Christ, so therefore I can live out of that security how I am called to live. Live holy as my Father is holy. Right theology about God's glory is going to lead to right living, and right living from the right motivation. Now, in this lament, he continues on and he focuses on Saul and he focuses on Jonathan. And in this, we see how David grieves an enemy and how David grieves a friend. I think this is fascinating, how he grieves his enemies. We might imagine that there would be a Psalm 151 that might read, "A Psalm of David, a lament to the tune of 'Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead.'" Rejoicing that Saul, this maniacal, paranoid, raving lunatic who has chased me to the ends of the earth, has finally got the justice he deserves. We would love to have maybe an imprecatory psalm rather than the lament that's here before us. How does David speak about his enemy Saul, this man who he's been on the run from for years? I think he put into practice what Proverbs 24:17 tells us. Don't gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, don't let your heart rejoice. These are wise words. No, you see in David a heart that is shaped by having received God's grace, he can give God's grace. Having understood God's steadfast love, he can show mercy and kindness to someone who has even treated him so poorly. He says in verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And he focuses on Saul in verse 24. Your daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you with luxurious scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Saul did accomplish some great things. Saul's rule provided enough security and prosperity for the women of Israel to be clothed well and taken care of. And Saul is not portrayed by David in the worst possible light. In fact, at every turn here in this lament, David graciously says things that are kind, when he could have said much worse. Rob Rayburn, in his commentary on this passage, says of David's lament for Saul something I think that's really informative for us. He says, this is the love of enemies, the indelible mark of the Christian in the world. The Lord Jesus would be the perfect exemplar of this powerful virtue, but it was he who taught us that this would be the distinguishing mark of his followers as well. Even pagans can love people who love them, he pointed out, but to love the enemy, truly to love him or her, that takes the grace of God. So consider then for our application what Rayburn goes on to say. You may say, I have no enemies, but do you not? Do you really think so? If only for a moment, if only on occasion, everyone who stands in your way, everyone who bothers you, everyone who provokes you to envy, everyone who disappoints you, everyone who causes you to feel smaller in some way, everyone who surpasses you, everyone who fails you, in that is your enemy, and he has slapped you on the cheek. Those are the kind of offenses that we receive just in day-to-day life, and people treat us in terrible ways, in hurtful ways, and in that sense, they are our enemies. How do you respond then to your enemies? When you're loving your enemies at that moment, supremely, you are living the Christian life by Christian principles. You know the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. You know that Christ is pleased with your life. You and I should set out to do that, to love our enemies, real or perceived, on a regular basis. That's a distinguishing mark of David when he is able to graciously speak of his enemy, that God's done a work in his heart. Has God done a work in your heart so that those people who have hurt you, you can still speak in pleasant ways about, in gracious ways about? Not lying, not hiding the truth, but at the appropriate time saying merciful words. David grieved his enemies, but listen how he grieves his friend Jonathan. In fact, he calls him his brother. Verses 26 and 27. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. In considering this love of David for his friend Jonathan, many modern commentators have gotten way off track. They've used this as a passage to justify homosexuality, and that's simply not what is the case here. It's a brother to brother love, a brotherhood that is formed in combat and in battle that we see amongst soldiers who serve together in war. They're close. They're tight. It's not a romantic love. It's compared. Your love is to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. but not in a sexual way. We'll see that Jonathan's sister, Michal, is actually married to David. You remember that? Michal does not treat David in a very kind and careful ways, as we'll find out later in 2 Samuel. In comparison to your sister, Jonathan, your love is much greater than that particular woman. One commentator just really settled it for me. This is not an indication of some homosexual relationship. He said, it would be impossible in the culture of Israel for such a relationship to exist without some form of condemnation. It's unthinkable that such a relationship could have existed. What a beautiful example we have here, though, of how to grieve for our loved ones. This lament form is really a high form of literature that we're probably not too accustomed to. We might read of it in The Lord of the Rings, a lament of the elves for Gandalf, or something that sounds very ethereal and poetic. But this is very down to earth, but it's very beautifully crafted. Ralph Davis, again in his commentary, just gives a great description of what a lament is. And I want us to consider how we might lament in our lives today. A lament differs from the informal, spontaneous, immediate outburst of grief. A lament is no less sorrowful or sincere, but it's a vehicle for the mind as well as the emotions. A lament is an expression of thoughtful grief. He goes on to say, in a written lament, then, words cannot be simply dumped or gushed or mushed in initial grief, as in initial grief. Here one cannot simply vomit out feelings, but must choose words. Not that the lament is cold, objective, or detached. Rather, the intensity of one's emotions unite with the discipline of one's mind to produce structured sorrow, a sort of authorized version of distress, a kind of coherent agony. In a lament, therefore, words are carefully selected, crafted, honed to express loss as closely yet fully as possible. What a wonderful way to deepen our theology, to deepen our understanding of God in those times of grief, to carefully coincide together what we know about God through His Word with the emotions that we are feeling. Our understanding of God must necessarily be enriched for us to process the grief that we are experiencing. And the way to do that is to deepen our understanding of God's Word. You know, it's this time of year that we often consider those who are our loved ones who aren't with us, who aren't celebrating the holidays as they've celebrated with us for many years. This is the second Christmas that we've celebrated without Janie's dad, and it just seems like yesterday he was sitting in the pew over here worshiping with us. But you know, the morning of the funeral that was in Pennsylvania, Janie spent some time with the Lord just writing out a story. She titled it Daddy's Dying Story. And it was an exercise in writing that was really helpful for that day to help process all the emotions and the events and the grief. And it's been helpful. I went back to read it this week, and it's 17 pages long. It's a little longer than David's lament here, but it's worth thinking about how we grieved then and how that coincides with what we know to be true about God and His character. It was also a scrapbook with pictures and words. I don't know, have you come up with any way that you can process the grief in your life that exercises your mind so that your theology can speak into those emotions that you're feeling? Sometimes it's those grief times, those deep times of grief, that force us to consider what we believe about God, what's really true. And sometimes as we process our grief and we go to the Scriptures and we see that truth, we grow deeper in our relationship with God. Other times, God gives us a time of relative peace, free from the grief, and it's during those times that we should take advantage of our deepening our theology, of understanding our God better, so that we will be equipped to ride the waves of emotion that flood upon us when sudden grief happens. When grief comes, our theology shows, and we must ground our grief in a deepening understanding of God. David's theology was radically different than the Amalekites' theology, and that dramatically affected each of their conduct. Does your theology drive your actions? David's grief was centered on the glory of God, first and foremost. Do we grieve at what grieves God? Does your theology of God's grace towards you as a sinner show in your treatment and speech concerning your enemies? Does your grief over loved ones maybe need to undergo the discipline of writing a lament so that you can order your grief by sound theology? Sound theology doesn't do away with grief. It doesn't replace it. But that deep sorrow, in that deep sorrow, brothers and sisters, we must ground that grief with a deepening understanding of our God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that we have before us this lament of David. We have this account of how his theology informed both his treatment of this Amalekite and then the expression of his grief, grief over an enemy, grief over a friend. Lord, we have so much to glean from this, your word, and yet we would be unable to do anything that you've called us to do if it wasn't by your power and grace that you enable us and give us the strength. Lord, I pray that the grace that we've been shown by you, the love of Jesus Christ for us, would so fill our hearts that we can grieve in ways that please you, that we can treat our enemies and our friends in ways that speak of a deep and abiding relationship with you. Lord, deepen our love for you, deepen our knowledge of you, and may our lives show it so that a watching world may see our good works and glorify the Father because of them. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.